So the word that we wrote on the board was, you say the way you pronounce it, as far as I know, is exegesis. You may have heard somebody say it, and they say it real fast, like you're supposed to know what it means, and they moved on. And you didn't know what it meant. So I'd like to talk about it tonight, so the next time somebody uses that on you, you'll know what they're talking about. Because I found that just because somebody uses a big word or an unusual word, if you know what's behind it, then it can really help you comprehend what they might be talking about. So the word tonight is kind of like, in my line of work, there's a big long word that talks about a balanced air fuel ratio for an engine. It's called stoichiometric. I'm not going to spell it out because it's a really long word. And the first time you see that, it's like, I don't know if it applies to medication, if that's some kind of animal they just found, or if that's some kind of mental illness, or it kind of looks like a mental illness when you see the word, when you see the word stoichiometric written out. So that can be the way this word is, exegesis. You can see this word or hear somebody say it, and you're thinking, did they just say Jesus' name, or what did they say? And they go on, and it's like, yeah, uh-huh, and you're listening to what they have to say, and before long, you can be confused. So I'd like for us to talk about this word. A very basic or simple definition is exposition, explanation, interpretation. Exposition means a laying open, a setting to public view. A discourse, this is another definition for exegesis, a discourse intended to explain or illustrate a subject. So there are various forms of the word exegesis, and I probably can't pronounce them all without becoming rattled and tongue-tied, so I'm not going to try it this evening. But just like we have a preposition and a prepositional phrase, there is exegesical explanations. You understand what I'm saying there? Kind of, sort of, maybe not really. Okay, so we can take a word and we can add a suffix to it, and sometimes somebody will throw that on us, kind of like stoichiometric, and it's like, I'm not really sure, was that English or is that some other language they're talking? But I want us to do is dig into this, understand that just because somebody uses an unfamiliar term doesn't mean it's automatically off limits, but it probably pays us to do a little homework. So this definition means that if you are explaining or illustrating a particular subject, that is what you're doing is entailed in the word exegesis. That's what it is. It's an explanation. It's a discourse. It is teaching. It's preaching. It's explanation. It's answering questions about a particular subject. So a lot of times this word exegesis is used in reference to Scripture and to the way we would apply Scripture to our lives as a Christian. Okay? So I'd like to turn to a scripture that we are all familiar with, and I would venture that by and large, the whole world that knows anything about the Bible is familiar with this scripture. It's in St. John, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, and I would venture that all of us here can quote John 3:16. It simply says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So, when we begin to dive in to a verse, this one in particular for illustration purpose, from a point of trying to lay it open, that's what exposition means, to lay open a setting to public view as an explanation or interpretation, or it's a discourse or a lesson, a message that's intended to explain or illustrate a subject. So, this phrase, "For God so loved the world," some people have difficulty understanding that because they don't really know what it means to be loved. Okay? So, somehow that for all of us, we have to come to a level of comprehension of God loving the world, mankind, even in a sinful state, before we can understand that he died for our salvation. Okay? So this phrase, "For God so loved the world," has the word "loved" in it. We're talking about digging in a little deeper. This is what exegesis is. Okay? We're digging in a little deeper. And this word "loved" comes from a Greek word that means, or it sounds kind of like, it's not agape. It sounds more like agapao or something of that nature. And Thayer's definition for that is to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly. And it's specifically talking about people, not just to love dearly an inanimate object, such as a house or, you know, something about nature, a mountain, or and it doesn't mean that you're in love with your, you're just affection that would be displayed towards an animal or something like that, but it's specifically talking about people. So the Greek word is implying that. And exegesis is digging in and understanding what the words mean in a verse. Exegesis also means that we understand the context. So what is the context? The context of what I'm saying here is within the timeline of service time at Web City, all right? That's one of the contexts. The other is that it's a Sunday night, and those of you that are present are the ones that's hearing what I'm having to say. There might be somebody that listens to a recording later on and say, "Oh yeah, I heard what you had to say. I liked it or I didn't like it." But the context is it was said to the specific ones that were present. Okay? So the context of this verse was what? Jesus was speaking to one man. He was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler or someone in a place of authority amongst the Jews, and he had come to Jesus by night and called him a teacher. It was late in the night, and that's part of the context of this verse. And the other part of the context here is Jesus was responding to Nicodemus's questions. Nicodemus came to him and basically just kind of opened the door and said something on the fact, we know that it's evident by what you're doing here in this world that you have to be from God. And Jesus opened up and told him that he needed to be born again. And the context of this verse and understanding the context is exegesis. All right, are you with me so far? Exegesis is understanding what the words are, but it's also understanding the context of where it was said. All right? So Jesus was explaining to him what it meant to be born again. And Nicodemus had asked another question. How can it be? I don't really understand how it is that am I supposed to be born again, become a little child again? What? How does this all work? And Jesus gave a brief explanation of, it's not of the flesh, but it's of the spirit. It's their inner man that's reborn. And then he goes in, beginning in the latter part of verse 10, and he begins to go in to some exegesis himself. He begins to backtrack a little bit, and he begins to recount some of the historical points and some things that happened with Moses and others, and he came down to this verse 16, and he said, "For God so loved," he had so much affection and care and devotion to mankind that was his part of his creation, although they weren't in compliance. You know, you go by these factories, and it'll say out on the front, what does it say, 9001, what's that? ISO 9001 compliant. Well, that's another story, maybe another message sometime, but it mainly means ISO, I think, is International Standard Organization or something like that. Anyway, it means that there is a set of guidelines that this place is in compliance with. And mankind wasn't in compliance, but God still loved them. It'd be like, Rodney, you work here and you're not in compliance with 9001 ISO standards, but we love you and you still have a job here. Well, I don't think that's the kind of relationship you got, okay? I think he's got to be compliant, but mankind was outside of those. And he said, but God, he had this amount of affection. This is understanding what this verse is talking about. This is exegesis, is understanding what the verse is talking about. So Jesus was responding to Nicodemus's questions. It was a single man. It was in the dark. I don't know. Maybe they had some kind of light, candle or something, or a lamp. I don't know. And it was Jesus giving this explanation to Nicodemus. So I'd like to go to 2 Peter now in the third chapter. And I notice the passage that Peter says. And you know, Peter, I'm too far removed to make any kind of assessment on Peter's academic abilities, all right? But Peter kind of gets painted as just being an old fisherman. And I don't know. He might have been. Maybe he didn't have much formal education. There seems to be some thought of that nature. But I do know this. I believe that when Peter was a fisherman, he was a good fisherman. He wasn't unintelligent. He just might have not had... He didn't come from the same type of training that Paul did. All right? And so let's look in the third chapter of 2 Peter. I'll begin reading in verse 14. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, or you're looking for, coming of the day of the Lord. You're looking for the fulfillment of prophecy. You're looking forward to God's blessings in mankind. So he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things. So he says, the Apostle Paul has been writing books, and he's been writing letters, and he's been explaining this probably in a way that I can't. That's what Peter's saying. In which are some things hard to be understood. He's using vocabulary, and he's using illustrations, and he's using reasoning that maybe is a little hard to grasp sometimes. And that's why it's important for us to do what Paul said in Timothy, study to show ourselves approved. That's what exegesis is study to show ourselves approved. He says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Do you know what rest means? It means to twist. It means to confuse. It means to turn around or change the meaning of. And he says, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Now, just so there's no misunderstanding, I believe that the Scripture is true. And I believe that the Scripture is a harmonious book. And when we study the Scripture, we have to keep that in mind. And the Apostle Paul had written some things that was maybe difficult for them to understand. You know, there's some things that we have in our New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote, and sometimes it causes us to scratch our head. Just exactly what did the Apostle Paul mean by this when he said it's better that you be like me and you not get married. Well, not talking about myself. He's talking about the Apostle Paul was talking about himself. You know, and it's like, well, how do we reconcile that? And sometimes it takes us a little bit to understand the context and what the words meant that he was using. That's exegesis, all right? But I don't believe that it should be something that brings confusion to our minds about what the Bible teaches about marriage and whether it's a good thing or not. All right? So Peter says here, now there's going to be things you're going to read. There's going to be things that you hear that could be twisted. It could be used to bring confusion. But he says, don't do that. He said, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So when you have a working relationship with the Lord, and you have a working understanding of what God expects from you, and you hear somebody's explanation on Scripture that makes an allowance for something that you thought was off limits, he said, beware. All right? Okay? So exegesis is something that has to be used. We must use exegesis. We must understand the Scriptures. We must do our very best, to our best understanding, to use them in context, and if we're trying to make a point and we're using something out of context, we need to clarify that with the help of the Lord. All right? But he says, there are those that are of the wicked that'll lead you astray. There's enough wicked motivation out there to get you to discredit the whole Bible if you'll listen to it. It'll twist the scripture around. It'll jumble up the events of the world. It'll stretch days into years and years into millennials, and it'll have you so confused if you'll listen to all of it. There are wicked motivations out there to undermine the basic principles of the Scripture. And we cannot allow ourselves to be swept off our feet by that. Okay? Sometimes they may be something that's seemingly impossible to resolve in the Scripture. You know what I've found? If somebody tries to bring up an impossible situation or something that has, they want to present it as an impossible solution or something that has an impossible solution. There's just no, it don't work out that way. Albert Einstein one time came up with this word problem to try to prove that mathematics was flawed. And I'm not saying that he he hadn't found some place that was a justifiable reason to bring that up. But he had this word problem, and in this word problem, he did something that violated the laws of mathematics. He asked a question, and it sounded like it was completely impossible to resolve this. And really, what he had suggested was doing things out of order according to the laws of mathematics. So here's what I find. When somebody wants to pose a potential unresolvable explanation in the Scripture through a type of exegesis used for explanation. In other words, they're trying to bring awareness to something, and they present something that is apparently unresolvable. And they say, well, there's got to be an answer somewhere. So what I find is that those that want to present this, they have a motive to sever a relationship, to sever something. If a man and a woman that's been married for any period of time, whether it's 2 or 3 months or 2 or 3 decades or 4 decades or 5 decades, what causes that relationship to be severed is when they come to unreconcilable differences, right? And many times, the person that is trying to bring an unreconcilable situation on the table from the Scripture is looking for a reason to sever a relationship. And it's really not exegesis anymore, although it might run with that banner up above it. Pretty bold statement, but I believe it's true. All right? Peter here is saying that we have to make a serious effort and commitment to not misunderstand the Scriptures. You know, we can read something and come to the wrong conclusion. Sometimes it's the way the punctuation is, and sometimes it happens because of translation. Just like we were talking this morning about the sun going back so many degrees and the discussion about using a sundial. I don't really know if they had a sundial in the time of the battle that was being talked about. Maybe they did. I'm not saying that God didn't help Aholiab or some of those come up with that when they were building the tabernacle. But, you know, sometimes translators, if we were translating the Bible today, we might enter something in there about electricity or digital something or another, and because it's so common and we're so accustomed to that. But they didn't have any digital technology in the Scripture time, unless it was either open or close the gate. That was either on or off. That's all they had. So we want to be careful. Peter said, remember, he's the old fisherman. Don't feel like he was unintelligent. He was just not brushed up on academics, where Paul was. And he said, Paul has written some things that may be somewhat hard to understand, but he said, you've got to make an effort. This was his down-to-earth message to the people. You've got to make an effort to not misunderstand what the Scripture is saying. So I'd like to go to a place in the Old Testament where somebody said they had something to say from God, and they really didn't. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. And I probably bit off more than I can chew here, but 2 Chronicles, the 18th chapter. So I'll try to speed through this as much as possible, but Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, and Ahab was the king of Israel, and he reigned at Samaria, and there was a confederacy that was happening here. They were going to work together. And so Ahab, the king of Israel, he said, third verse, 18th chapter, and Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. So, without going into a lot of explanation, was that really true? There was some truth to it. But these were the ones that had pulled away, and they weren't worshiping with them in Jerusalem. And that's where God's blessing was on the ark, right? In the temple. That's where God's presence came down. But they pulled off. They were worshiping in Samaria. They had rejected to be under. They rejected the rule of the tribe of Judah. And he said, we'll go with you. And Jehoshaphat said in the fourth verse, said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. So this king of Israel, Ahab, what else you know about Ahab? He's the one that wanted his neighbor's vineyard, isn't it? He's the one that his wife orchestrated his neighbor to be killed so he could possess that vineyard, right? And this is the one that Jehoshaphat is coming into allegiance with. So Ahab, he goes out and gets a number of prophets. And let's see here. Let's go down to 10th verse. And Zedekiah, the son of Chineah, had made him horns of iron and said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed." And all the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. It seemed like there was 400 is verse 5. It said there's 400 men. And that would be quite impressive, wouldn't it? Ever thought what it'd be like to go to church with 400 people? That'd be a house full here, wouldn't it? I don't think we could fit them all. But if we had a big enough place and there was 400 people, if 400 people said, go, what do you think we'd do? It'd be real hard not to go, wouldn't it? If 400 people said, the Lord is going to go with you, go do it. They said, thus saith the Lord. You know, if somebody says, the Lord told me, what are you going to do? Tell him you're not listening to the same Lord I am? This is why Paul said, you got to make a serious effort not to misunderstand the Scripture. You got to make a serious effort not to be confused. So, this prophet, he said he was a prophet. He said the Lord told him that. He went the extra effort and made himself some kind of helmet or a hat with horns on it. And he said, you're going to push them just like I could push stuff with these horns of iron. And Jehoshaphat was skeptical. And he said, isn't there somebody else? Is there any other somebody else that we could get a hold of? And Ahab said, yeah, but he don't like me. He won't say anything good. Fourteenth verse, and when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, go up, ye up, and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hands. You already made up your mind? You just go right ahead. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure you thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered abroad the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? And again he said, this is a prophet speaking, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spoke, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and by a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. You know, when Ahab had taken the life of his neighbor, he set himself up for disaster, didn't he? And here he is coming, and these prophets said go. And you know, they went ahead and went. And Jehoshaphat, he said, He told Jehoshaphat, and he said, you go ahead and dress up like the king that you are, but I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to enter into the battle. Now, you know, if I'm going with some, if somebody wants me to go with them and they say, all right, here we go. Now, you just run out there ahead of me, and I'm going to stand back here and hide behind the bushes. I would be thinking, you know, you asked me to go with you. You didn't ask me to lead this charge. You know, you're dumping this in my lap. And it turned out that it was a stray arrow. It was a chance. But Ahab was shot by an arrow, and he lost his life there. But the point I want us to get to here is there was 400 of these prophets, and that's impressive. You know, there may be a vast majority of people that want to twist the scriptures and tell you something that might be popular. You know, it would be popular to tell the king, go get them. You can do it. God will be with you. That might be popular. But it's not always the right answer. And Lord, help us to not allow our pursuit of exegesis to lead us down the path. You know, I don't spend a lot of time looking to see what Wikipedia says about all of the books of the Bible. But I know for a fact that they think that two of them are just a myth. And I just would guess that they'd find some reason to discredit the rest of them. So, Lord, help us to not be swayed and not allow the forces of the wicked to twist the understanding of the Scripture. You know, God made us in the beginning to have fellowship with Him. To have fellowship that had no hindrances, that was open and clear and honest with Him. And I believe that all down through time, God has wanted people to have a real intimate relationship with Him. And I believe that the more we study, it ought to bring us to a closer relationship with the Lord. It ought to bring us in our understanding. And if it starts bringing confusion in there, I'm going to tell you, you're probably studying the wrong thing. If you start feeling distressed, you're probably studying the wrong thing. I believe there's correct exegesis. And it don't scare me for somebody to use that word. But I do believe that there's distorted exegesis out there too. And I have to be careful that I don't allow the thinking that's motivated by the wicked forces that's in the world to undermine and twist my understanding. I'd like to end up with 2 Peter, the first chapter. And the 20th verse. Remember, this is just old Fisherman Pete. He's the one that said, now Paul might have wrote you some stuff that it was kind of hard for you to wrap your mind around. And maybe some of you don't even know how to read Greek. I don't. But they don't speak Greek around me either. But it wasn't as common then as it is today for you to be able to read and write the same language you spoke. And Peter said, Paul has wrote some things. And maybe he used some $50 words or $100 words in there. And maybe us that are fishermen don't quite understand it. He said, be careful and don't allow something to be twisted. You have to really be committed to not misunderstand the Scripture. So he says here in verse 20 of chapter 1, he said, he's talking about Jesus here. 19th verse maybe. I'm sorry, it should be in 2 Peter. Did I say 1 Peter? I meant 2 Peter, 1 and 20. Peter, is speaking from an eyewitness account, okay? He was there with Jesus on almost every occasion, if not every occasion. So beginning in verse 18, he said, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." You remember the man that was healed, that got up and went running and leaping into the temple? And they asked him, "Well, how did they do this?" And he said, "I don't know. I just know that I couldn't walk and now I do. I don't know how they done it. It's pretty evident I can walk now." And Peter said, "I was there. I heard it. I heard the voice from heaven. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." All of us will do well. It'll be good for us if we will take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. That's just a simple illustration, isn't it? Turn the light on, light a match, and the darkness goes away. Peter just used a real simple illustration. He said that you do well to take heed until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. How does a star arise in your heart? Peter didn't know how to explain that with exegesis. He said, just like when you light a light, they probably didn't have matches either, but anyway, when you took a fire and lit a candle or a lamp and you set it up high where it lit up the whole room, just like you would do that, the day star, Jesus, when he comes in and he does what to your heart? It arises in your heart to give you illumination. And there's this witness that you are now my child and you can cry, "Abba, Father." He said, do this. He said, take heed as unto a light. Don't allow this to get away from you. And then in verse 20, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Peter may not have been the most educated disciple, but he had a keen mind and he wanted to correctly understand. He didn't want to be confused and he didn't want anybody that listened to him to be confused. Even if you have to ask a lot of questions, and he asked some questions and Jesus finally told him one time, "Don't worry about it, Peter, I got it covered." He kept asking, "What about this disciple? What's he going to do?" And Jesus told him, "Peter, that's not any of your business. If he's around until I come back, don't worry about it. That's between me and him." We got to be like Peter. Lord, help us to have our minds made up. Help us to never deviate from knowing that's the Lord speaking to my heart. And when it's not the Lord speaking and it's something else that's causing doubts and confusion, be careful. Peter said, watch out. There are some things out there that will want to twist the Scriptures around and try to make allowances for something that, I don't know, that don't feel so good. That doesn't bring life to me. That doesn't cause the day star to illuminate more of my life. It's taken me down a dark place. Be careful, folks. Exegesis, I believe, is a legitimate term, and we can use it. And we ought to apply the study of Scripture into our mind. But just because someone is an expert in something called exegesis doesn't always mean they got it from God. All right? Keep that in mind. You pray for me.